Welcome to Kaz Church. We're so glad you're joining us today as we dive into God's Word together. Doctrine doesn't divide, it unites. In Ephesians 4, Paul shifts from teaching deep theological truths to showing us how they shape our daily lives. Because of the glorious calling we have in Christ, we are to walk in a way that reflects it, walking in unity. But what does that look like? Paul lays it out. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And the foundation of our unity? It's not in our preferences or backgrounds, but in the unshakable truth that we have one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. Join us as we explore how these essential doctrines form the bond of unity in the body of Christ. Let's get started. Here's Pastor Patrick Rossell.
Your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father, you are so holy, and we are so unworthy of the calling to which you have called us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to purchase us. Please strengthen us, empower us to walk worthy of the fact we have been called to Christ and united to him. Holy Spirit, we pray that you further conform us in your image. Use your word to that end. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, to see the beauty and glory of Christ this morning. Father, if there's someone in here who has never had the eyes of their heart opened to see Christ, and run to him and flee to him and cling to him and trust in him, I pray that you bring that about in our midst. And for the rest of your church, Lord, I pray that you bless us and strengthen us and further unify us through the teaching of your word, Lord. Father, give me unction and clarity and power to preach your word. We need you, Lord Jesus. Help us. Be big this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's certainly easy for churches to be disunified. We see it left and right. Even this church, over its long history, has at times walked through disunity, even some splits. And I'm extremely thankful to the Lord for the ways he has preserved unity in this church as we've walked through transition and as we continue to walk in a new season in the life of the church. And I submit to you that the reason for that unity, chiefly, yes, first and foremost, God's grace, not to mention some really great saints and people that we have here, but also in Kaz Church, this essential to unity in the church, we have people committed to the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures. We have people who care about what God's word teaches and are committed to maintaining that as our foundation and authority. We have people committed to the belief that our God is triune, one in essence, yet three persons. We worship Father, Son, and Spirit. We sing that in the doxology every week. We have people committed to the belief of the inherent sinfulness of man. Man is fallen. That's why we need a Savior. Not many churches like to preach that, but we have people here who are committed to that because that's true. It's in God's word. We have people committed to the belief that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. In essence, we have people in this church who are committed to the essentials of the Christian faith. We have people committed to doctrine. You frequently hear, you know, Christianity, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Certainly it's a relationship, right? But there are doctrines. There's dogma that we are to believe as Christians, and it's found in God's word. So I recently visited another church when I was out of town with my wife, and I heard something alarming in the pastoral prayer. The gentleman prayed that the church would not care about doctrine. Like the church universal wouldn't care about doctrine because it doesn't really matter. And I don't know what he meant. Maybe, like, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt here. But I don't know what he meant, because I'm not sure which doctrines don't matter. I'm not sure what in God's word, what in the whole counsel of God doesn't matter. Because it's his word. Now, are there essential doctrines and even secondary issues and tertiary issues? Absolutely. I hope that's what he meant. I pray that's what he meant. But it certainly sounded like he was praying that the church as a whole disregard doctrine because it doesn't matter. Left feeling even more blessed for Kaz Church. And I mean, this is a commonly held sentiment. Doctrine divides, but ministry unites. It's not true, but people believe these things. Like, doctrine just creates disunity in the church. Can't we just all believe in Jesus and get along? I'm here to tell you these things. They truly couldn't be further from the truth, because doctrine, the truth contained in God's word, that's precisely what unites us. At least that's what the Apostle Paul taught. We certainly see that in Ephesians and even in our text before us this morning, because what we're going to see here and what I want us to see is that Paul is calling the church to unity. He's calling us to unity. But the foundation of that unity is precisely all the doctrine that he's taught us thus far in the book of Ephesians. It's all the things we've learned. Angel highlighted for us last week that doctrine transforms, and yes, praise God, it absolutely does. But the key element of that transformation that we're gonna see this week is that it unites. Like who God is, what he has accomplished, what the Father has ordained for us, what the Son has accomplished for us at the cross, what the Spirit has applied to us, in essence, how the Scriptures explain salvation and what happened there, that unites us. A fundamental understanding of Ephesians chapter 1 unites us. It brings unity that we understand Ephesians chapter 2. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. That creates unity. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that. That's why we're not unified with them. Salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. But as Protestants, we believe that. belief in that creates unity. It doesn't foster disunity. Like, people may look at the Protestant Reformation and go, oh, well, that just disunified the church. That couldn't be further from the truth. What it did, maybe it made for a smaller church, right? But it made for a unified church, a more unified church. Because doctrine unifies us. Further, the fact that we've become part of the people of God, consisting of Jew and Gentile alike, yes, that unifies us, but in part, like, this is why Paul's calling the Ephesian church to unity here, because this would have been a church consisting of two very different people groups, Jew and Gentile, become one people of God. But knowing that truth, what Paul taught them about that truth would have brought unity to them. That we're being built into a temple of the living God to dwell in. Again, this is all doctrine that Paul has taught us so far. And what Paul's going to begin to tell us is that, yes, as a result of this, our life should be transformed. Like, yes and amen. But today, again, we're going to see that it should unite us. Look at verse 1 with me. Angel covered this well last week, so forgive me if we're doing a little recap here. Paul opens up by saying, I therefore. Like, Paul's calling all those truths to mind that he's taught us thus far. Like, all the doctrine that we've learned thus far, he's bringing that to the mind of us and the mind of Ephesians. And then he goes on to say, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. So like, Paul, who's not only an apostle, but he's the one suffering on behalf of the truth that he's told the Ephesian church, he's urging them. Like, Paul had an authority that does not exist today. And he's like pleading with those he writes to, urging them to do something. It's probably important. So what is it? Look at the remainder of verse 1 with me. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's urging those he writes to conduct their lives. Angel covered that last week. That's what Paul is talking about when he says walk. He wants the Ephesians to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the calling they have been called. What's the call? What's he talking about there? I mean, let me summarize it very briefly and then kind of unpack it, right? All Christians, if you're a Christian in this room, God has called you to Christ and united you to him. Therefore, we are to act like people who have been called to Christ. But let me unpack it a little bit more, because there's a lot of things, in essence, that we've been called to as a result of being united from Christ. He's kind of calling from things he's already taught us thus far. God called the Ephesians to himself. God has called them to adoption as sons. God has called them to redemption in Christ. God's called them from life to death. God's called them to be part of the people of God. And what has happened? Like, what's happened to the Ephesians as a result of God calling them? All those things have become true. Because that's what happens when God calls. When God calls someone, he causes it to happen. He's God. Think about it. When he spoke the world into existence, what happened? It came into existence. When he calls, it happens. And that's what happened to us, is it not? There was a time God called you into all the riches that we've learned about thus far in the book of Ephesians. There was a time God called you to partake of all the blessings found in Christ. There was a time God had called you to become part of his church. Like, not just to attend church, but to become part of the universal church, to become part of the family of God, the body of Christ. In essence, there was a time God called you to believe the gospel and be united to Christ. I'm sure some of you can remember the time, the place, the day, the moment. There's people I look around in this room, and I've watched it happen in them. I've watched it happen in them. So we all should have a time. Maybe it was a season. Maybe you're like, I don't remember the moment. I have a friend, his church, when they get baptized, they want to know like the date and the time that you came to believe in Jesus. We don't always necessarily know that, and that's okay. For some of us, we do. But we should all be able to look back and remember that there was a time that God revealed his love to us. Like there was a time God showed you Christ in a way that you had never seen him before. Never seen him before. Ultimately, what happened was God caused you to see his loveliness, to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ that led him to a cross to die in your place. He called you to become a child of God. And what happened? That all became so. That all became real for you. You received new life. You were born again. You were united to Christ. You received redemption. You received adoption. You began to have a relationship with the Father that you didn't even know or think potentially was possible. That's what happened to me. I thought born-again Christians were a bunch of nuts, like this obscure sect of Christianity that just took things way too far until I was born again. Until God brought forth life in me. Until God caused the new birth to happen. And then what happens? What happened to you? What happened to me? It became real. God became real. His love became real. Salvation visited your household. And what Paul is saying, in essence, is now act like it. Walk in a manner worthy of all that. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. Walk in a manner worthy of that. Like if you took all that God has done for you in Christ, like if you had a weighted scale and you took all that God has done for you in Christ and put it on one side here. What he's saying is the other side, there should be relatively equal weights there, right? The way we live should be in accordance with what God has done for us. The scale should be balanced. Like, how we live should be in accordance with who God is and what he's done for us. And Paul's going to tease much of this out in the remainder of the letter, what it looks like, but particularly today, he's telling us it looks like living in unity. But lest I not just heap law on you, duty on you, obedience on you, let's make sure we get this straight. All that we are called to do in the Christian life, all of it, it flows from what God has already done. And it flows from what he's continuing to do in you. Like how we are to live as Christians is rooted in us grasping and realizing what God has already called us to. It's never about earning anything. Again, chapter 2 of Ephesians, that's clear. And it's not necessarily about trying harder either, although we do need to exert spirit-empowered effort in the Christian life. But ultimately, it's God's word, what he's done, doctrine, really sound doctrine, understanding God's word and what he's done and who we are as a result of it. That's what leads to us living worthy of our call. Like if you didn't realize, if you don't realize, you're a beloved child of God. If you've never really grasped or you struggle to grasp that you're an adopted child of God. Like, if you're not overwhelmed, and I'm not saying 24/7, right? But if you're not overwhelmed with the love of God that would cause him to save you, well, you're not going to live like these things are true. If you don't know them as true about yourself, because we live and operate out of what we believe is true. Like, what we believe is true about God, what we believe is true about us, that drives our actions and what we do. That's why Paul almost always fronts truths, fronts doctrine in his letters. He puts them on the front end when he writes to the church, because foundationally, what the church needs to know is who God is, what he's done, and who they are as a result. That's what's going to spur them to obey the exhortations that he gives them. That's why Paul spends all this time ensuring the church realizes how good God is. Like, particularly in the book of Romans, I mean, he spends like 10 plus chapters doing that before he goes and says, okay, now live like this. Because we need to understand how good God is, what he's done for us, how particularly in the book of Ephesians, how glorious the church that he's called us to be a part of is. Like, the Ephesians and us have been called to be part of something holy. And realizing that is what's going to cause the Ephesians to live in accordance with that. And same for us. If we realize we are holy, objectively, we've been declared holy by the living God because of Christ. Like, the more I realize that, the more I'm going to live like it. Think about it. If you just run around and think that you're a piece of trash, just think terribly about yourself. You just, you know, your mind's constantly telling you, you're never going to amount to anything. You're unlovable, you think to yourself. Like, if you believe these things about yourself, that's going to drive how you live. It's going to drive your actions. But if you know that God has made you, that God loves you with an everlasting love, like, if you know that God views you as a son, like, when he looks at Dave or Brother Angel or any of us who are in Christ, like, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ when he sees you, Christian. And on top of that, he's dwelling in us. Like, realizing these things, it's going to change how we live. And that spirit that's dwelling in us is what's going to empower us to live worthy of our calling. I think we've established this hopefully pretty good in the book of Ephesians. As Christians, what we do not do is pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's not how we pursue obedience. That is not how we do it. But before the Spirit's going to empower me to live in obedience, like, I probably am first going to need to know that the Spirit of the living God is even dwelling in me. Like, I need to realize, Ephesians 2:10, that he's recreated me for good works, which he prepared beforehand for me to walk in. Like, if I don't know that, if I'm not aware of that, if that's not on my radar, I'm probably not going to walk in it. And here's the truth of the matter. What Paul's calling us to, and really, by virtue of that, what God's calling us to walk worthy of the call, like, we're going to fall short at it immensely. We're going to miss the mark. We frequently live unworthy of our calling, do we not? Like, is there anyone here perfectly living like a child of God, conducting all of their life 24/7 like Christ? Do not think so, unless Jesus has returned and we do not know it and he's sitting next to Steve. But the truth of the matter is, all of us, we walk unworthy of our calling. But that's why we need to know doctrine. That's why we need to know and grasp the the redemption we have in Christ. Can you see how that would matter? Like, if you don't have a grasp on the fact that you've truly been redeemed, you have redemption, you have the forgiveness of sins, well, then you're not going to run to the Father when you fall short. You're not going to go to him if you think, oh, no, I've sinned. I've lost the love of my Father. No. But if I know that I have a Father whose love is fixed on me and fixed on you because of our redemption in Christ, I'm going to turn to him when I fall short, right? If I realize that I don't just become unredeemed because I was walking unworthy of my calling, that's important to understand. But if you understand the things that Paul has taught us thus far in Ephesians, what you can do is look at your sin. You can actually acknowledge, I don't live worthy of my calling. You can admit that. Because what caused God to call you was not your worthiness. It had nothing to do with you, actually. It was him and his love for you and the worthiness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was Christ's shed blood that brought you and I near. So when we live unworthy, we can repent. We can see our sin, look it dead in the eye, and we should hate it. We should hate it. We should lament it. Sometimes I think we do good to sit, and this might sound weird, but in the guilt of our sin for a second, and let that drive us to Christ. Let the weight of our sin and how unworthy of our calling we live crush us. Let it crush us and push us to Christ. Like, it's not like, oh, I just sinned. Well, Jesus loves me anyways. I'm going to keep it moving. Although that is true, right? True repentance involves a deep hatred and mourning over sin. But it's to cause us to run to the worthy one, Jesus, and find grace in our time of need, and find forgiveness for our sins, and be reminded that we are a child of God, and be reminded that his love is fixed on us. And then we get back up. Then we get back up again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and endeavor again and again and again and again to walk worthy of our calling, trusting that his Spirit will empower us to do so. Like, God enables us to walk worthy. So when we fall short at that, like, look to Christ and find forgiveness, yes, but find strength and power in him to conduct your life worthy of your calling. But what does living a life worthy of our calling look like? It's going to look like a lot. We're probably going to spend several weeks, even months, unpacking the rest of this in the final three chapters. But let's look at what Paul tells us, particularly it looks like in verses 2 through 3. We're going to see it looks like walking in unity. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul says, with humility, gentleness, with patience. Paul tells the Ephesians, these are qualities found in a worthy walk. Angel ended last week saying, if you want to find out more about this, come next week. Well, hopefully you're here, right? Those qualities are essential to unity in the church, is really what this is getting at here. Humility, gentleness, patience. So let's get into them a little bit. We are to walk with humility. Now this might not be what you typically think when we think of humility. This doesn't necessarily mean we are to just think so poorly of ourselves, per se. But this means we're to think about ourselves less. We're to think about ourselves less. Tim Keller says this about it in his little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. We've got tons of copies. We give them out at RC. If you want one, get your hands on it, see me. Really encourage you to read that. He says this: the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect everything with myself. Jordan's giving me thumbs up. We're talking about I, me, however you put it, right? We worship self, in essence, right? But what we're shooting for in a worthy walk, and what's essential to unity in the church, is yes, doctrine, but some of the characteristics, the virtues, the character qualities that are going to produce that, it's just this. Like thinking of ourselves less and others more. Like it is not all about us. You see, we live in a world full of all these people who think it's about them. That's just natural to human nature. Here's a fruitful exercise. Like, let's say you're like, man, you know, I don't really believe him. I'm not selfish. All right. Watch your thoughts. Do it for a day. Just pay attention to what's going on in your head. Start with just doing it on Sunday when you walk into the church service, right? Ask yourself how much you thought of others before and after the service, right? How much you actively thought of others before and after the worship service started. And what you might find is that it was mostly yourself. And I don't want to, like, we have tons of selfless, humble people here. So praise God for that, right? Right? But the most humble person on the world, shy from Jesus, struggles with lack of humility, right? So if you do this exercise, I would almost bet what you think. And I'm included in this. Here's the pastor being transparent, right? Because if we're all honest, we're probably thinking about ourselves more than others. Because that's the default setting of humans, self. But that's not how we're called to walk. We're called to die to that. Thankful Jay read what he read this morning, Philippians 2. We'll reference in particular verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, there's that word, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, a church that is doing this isn't going to be able to help but be unified. Looking to the interests of others is going to foster unity. Pride's going to destroy it. Pride's going to destroy it. Selfishness, self-centeredness is going to destroy it. So that's why we're called to walk in humility. Like, put that into practice when we come into the church. I keep trying to get how to walk into church into people's hands. If you don't, again, there are copies out there. I'd love everyone in the church to read that. Really simple, but kind of details some of these things, right? Just a simple little mind shift about coming into church. Yes, first and foremost, it's about the Lord, but we are also to take interest in others. And if we do that, the more we do that, the more we're going to grow and grow and grow and grow in unity as the body. We're also called to walk in gentleness, which might not be what you think either. This doesn't necessarily mean we're to be passive. The world has a different definition of gentleness and meekness than the Bible does. It does not mean weakness. That's the world's view of gentleness, just being weak, being passive, just passively accepting everything, even if it's sin. Like you're harsh if you confront sin. You're harsh if you speak truth. You're not a gentle person. That's not true. Gentleness doesn't mean these things. Jesus was not passive. Jesus stood for truth. He was truth itself. Jesus confronted sin. So should we. In particular, that's a duty of church membership. Like if you see your brother in sin, talk to him. Warn him. Encourage him. Flee from that. But Jesus is also gentle. Jesus is also lowly in heart. Like that's his heart towards us. He's never harsh. He doesn't lash out in anger at us. He's gentle, certainly isn't weak, yet he still rebukes us at times, does he not? He still corrects us at times, but he's always gentle in his dealings with his children. His strength, he has all strength. We've established his power, it's under control. What gentleness really is, strength under control in many ways. So ours should be too. That's how we should live. Think of it like this. We've had some people moving in the life of the church recently, right? Like you're on a moving truck and you've got some stuff and you're moving it and you have a box that it's like fragile. Handle with care. You don't just take that, even if you're like this super strong mover, and just toss it around, throw it around. Why? Because you'd break it. You'd break what's in there. And what we don't want to do as Christians is break and crush our other brothers and sisters' spirits. Like even if they're living in sin, right? We shouldn't be harsh to them. We shouldn't be gentle with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like we aren't, on top of that, we're never to lash out at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like we can't berate people into obedience. A, it's not effective. B, it's not gonna foster unity, right? Like we can't berate those in our own households into obedience. Like, what are you doing? That's so sinful. How could you do that? Why don't you live differently? Right? That doesn't work. And that's not how Jesus deals with us. What we are called to do here is handle our brothers and sisters, handle our wives, handle our children with care. Humans are fragile. They're fragile. Be gentle. Be gentle. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love, in gentleness, and with patience, Paul goes on to talk about. Patience, all these virtues, they kind of tie into one another here. Like, we're to be long-tempered with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what that means. Patience. Goes on to say, bearing with one another in love. Not quick to anger. Not quick-tempered, long-tempered. Slow to anger. Because that's what love is it not? It's patient. It's patient. Like walking worthily looks like not getting quickly irritated at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Really anyone for that matter, but particularly he's talking about within the church here. And here's the thing, even if they do something frustrating. Because think about it, think of how patient God is with us. Think of how objectively frustrating we are. I mean, I'll own it. I can't imagine. If I were God, I'd be mad at me a lot, right? I would be. Think of how slow to learn we are, how slow to change we are. Again, if anyone has a right to be frustrated with anyone, God has a right to be frustrated with us. But he's patient with us. He's gentle with us. Really, all these virtues that we see here, they're perfectly displayed in Christ. He's the one who humbled himself to the point of Christ, to the point of death, rather. He's our perfect example of humility. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He's our example of gentleness. He is both strong and kind. He saves the uttermost of sinners. That's what Paul says. And he does that to show his patience. He does that to show his patience. So, and these are all ways that Jesus has dealt with and continues to deal with us. Gently, humbly, patient. So as a result of Christ's humility and his gentleness and his patience towards us, we've all experienced it. We experience it over and over and over again. So as a result of how God treats us, we are to deal with our brothers the same way. Like those outside the church, yes. But again, Paul's primarily talking about our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the thing. We are to treat Christ's bride in the same manner he treats his bride. Ain't no one coming into Angel's house and disrespecting Lydia, right? And that's how we should be with, as husbands with our wives. And we, as the church, your brothers and sisters in this room, are Christ's bride. Are Christ's bride. So we better be sure to treat one another the way Christ would have us treat our his bride. Here's the thing, though, right? I'm saying this is in the context of how we're to treat one another in the church. But what that also means is this is how we're to treat our wives. This is how we're to treat our parents. This is how we're to treat our children. This is how we're to treat others in the community, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's a good one. This is how we're to treat others online. Lots of keyboard warriors out there who aren't walking worthily of their call behind the keyboard, right? But we fall short of these things, right? We've established that. So when we fall short, let us never forget that Christ himself is the perfect fulfillment of all these virtues, and he gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Yet he did that in part so we would walk worthily and treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with humility, with gentleness, with patience. And what this all is really aiming at is walking in unity as the church. Again, all these characteristics, all these virtues, all these qualities foster and point to unity in the church. Paul goes on to say, bearing with one another in love, like he calls the church to tolerate, to endure, to put up with even the foolish, and to do it out of love. Because we love God, because we love others, we should put up with even the foolish. And then he goes on to implore the church, be eager, like be eager, be diligent, be on the lookout to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, that's what this is all aiming at. Like, there's already unity in the church. We've talked about it over and over and over in the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's what he's saying here. Be eager to maintain. We already have unity. We're already unified. We already share the same Spirit. We already share the same Father. Theoretically, as the church, we already should be shooting for the same thing. Same mission, same goal, same values, same team, right? Like, the unity's already there. All we have to do is walk in it, maintain it, conduct our lives in step with the unity we already have. And when and where we're out of step with that, we're to pursue unity. Like, we're to be peacemakers. There's already a bond of peace. We're bound by peace, right? So when something's out of step with that in the life of the church, we should be a peacemaker. We should seek restoration, seek unity, seek peace. And what this all assumes is a group of people who are living life closely together. Like, if you're not living life closely, you don't need to be encouraged to bear with one another if you're not really closely involved with others. Like, the implication here is these people, they're living in close quarters. They're living like a family. And as Christians, particularly in the context of this local church, I think this should encourage us to be more and more and more involved in the lives of others. And as we do that, let's not forget to treat them with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Let's not forget to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. despite our differences, despite the frustrations, despite whatever. Move towards people. That's what we're called to do. So Paul's given us characteristics that are going to foster unity, but what's the basis of that unity? Paul goes on to say in verse 5, and we sung about it a lot in the church's One Foundation, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those in Ephesus and all Christians ever since have one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And we also have one Spirit. Let's jump back to verse 4 there. There's one body and one Spirit. These are all doctrines. And then in the last verse there, I believe in 6, we're going to see that we have one God and Father. In many ways, you see the triune God here. In essence, what Paul is doing is kind of summarizing all he's taught us thus far and summarizing it in brief, succinct kind of doctrinal statements and saying, this is the grounds for our unity. Like doctrine of the church, there's one body. That's ecclesiology in its simplest form. And as your body has one Spirit, Christ's body has one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And everyone who shares that Spirit, verse 4, shares one hope. It's the hope of eternal life that we have to look forward to because of our one Lord and our one faith and our one baptism, right? One Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul's really identifying Yahweh, the God of Israel, with Jesus Christ here. And there's one faith. Now, Paul could be talking about the entirety of the Christian faith here, but what that boiled down to at its essence is the gospel. One Lord who went to one cross for one people, the church. Right? And there's one way of salvation, and it's by faith in him alone. And there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit and one outward profession of that. That's what we do in baptism. We're going to baptize some people here soon, right? That's the outward kind of symbol of the inward baptism of the Spirit and regeneration that's already happened in my heart. So also, what's that essence to the, I'm going to try to wrap up shortly here. What's essential to the one faith is really something simple here. I just want to illustrate how much doctrine matters. Here's a fancy word that you don't really need a category. Penal substitutionary atonement. One faith. Let me quickly explain what that means. Just use one brief scripture, right? Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He stood in our place. One faith, and that's essential to it. And if a so-called church doesn't believe that, that's just what they are. They're a so-called church. They're not a church. We don't just have unity with anyone or any group of people that calls themselves Christians. That's not what Paul is calling us to. That's false humility. That's make-believe unity, right? But what Paul's calling us to is pursue and have and walk in the unity that you have with those who share one Lord and one faith and one baptism and are part of the one body and share the same Spirit and have the same God and the same Father, right? Amen. Absolutely, amen. Do you see why doctrine's important? That's the basis of our unity. We need to know that we're in alignment on the essentials of the Christian faith to know if we're in unity. And really, this is all triune, right? So this is why I know I don't have unity with Mormons. They don't believe this. They don't believe this, right? We have the essentials of the Protestant Reformation. Fundamentally, what makes one Protestant, right? A variety of things, but let's boil it down to the doctrines that flowed out of the Reformation, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We have unity with other brothers who believe that. That's essential. That's what it means. That's essential to be Protestant in many ways. And here's the thing. When you meet someone like that, who's like, wow, they're really a brother. You can just tell, you've talked to them. They believe in the same Lord and the same gospel as it's revealed in scripture. There's unity there. I was halfway across the country. I'm walking around in the shopping complex. I see a guy with a shirt on that says, make his name known. Now I know whose name it means, but I say, you know, make whose name known? Well, Jesus. I thought so. I figured. So we got to talking. Come to believe, this gentleman shares the same faith. believes in the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture, believes in the same essentials of the Christian faith. Unity there. He prayed for this church, prayed for us. And I'm sure you've all met another brother and sister just walking around town or on vacation or wherever you are, and you meet someone and they're really a brother and they've really trusted in the gospel. And there's unity there. There's unity there. Because you share one body and one spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and one Father. And he's over all, right? God also, like, Paul's really calling to mind, let me make sure I say it right, because I'm not Jewish, the Shema, I think it was, the Israel's creed found in Deuteronomy 6:4. It affirmed God was one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you didn't believe that, you were a heretic, that was blasphemy, you were not Jewish, right? And what unifies the one body of Christ, in part, is the one God we believe in. He's triune, three persons, one God. That's essential to believe, right? And here's the thing. The more you hold to similar beliefs contained in the Scriptures, the more unity that's going to be there. That's why it's important to know what the church believes in. Like, should we have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ who baptize babies? Yes and amen. Absolutely. Especially if they affirm the Westminster Catechism. Amen to that, right? But, like, just because they disagree on a secondary issue doesn't mean we shouldn't have unity with them. But I'll tell you what. You know who I have more unity with than my dear Presbyterian brothers and sisters? The brothers and sisters in this church who believe in the baptism of disciples alone. More doctrine in alignment, more unity in the church, right? So this is why the church produced creeds and confessions and statements of faith throughout its history. The church universal penned down, here's what we believe the Bible teaches. Because you know what? If I believe someone and they tell me they believe the Bible, I have no idea what they mean. They could mean anything. I don't know what you mean by that. I hope you mean what I mean, but you may not. Right? So the church throughout time and space has kind of given us some guardrails for, like, here's what we mean when we say we believe in the faith. Here's what we mean when we say we believe in the Word of God. Here's what we believe it teaches. And they're not authoritative, but they're certainly helpful. They're certainly helpful. We can point to them to go, this is what Orthodox is. This is what is in bounds with Christianity. This is what the church throughout history has confessed about itself, right? But in essence, we're going to have unity with those who confess the same essential truths as we do. And really, let's boil it down to, like, what's most important? What's most important for that unity? Do we believe the same gospel? Because, like, we can have disagreements on baptism and end times and, you know, different things like that. And, that, you know, you can be a dispensationalist or you can be reformed and have covenant theology. You can be this or that regarding views in soteriology, right? But, like, if we fundamentally believe in what Christ accomplished at the cross for his people, we should have unity. We should absolutely have unity, right? But the more we're in alignment, the more we know, hey, we're in lockstep not only on the gospel but on these other things, the more unity we're going to have, right? The more unity we're going to have. And the more we understand these things that God's word teaches, the more we understand the doctrine in the Bible, yes, the more it's going to transform us, but the more it's going to unify us as the church. So in closing, let's endeavor to walk worthy. Let's endeavor, let's explore, let's make sure we know what the Bible teaches. Theology and doctrine isn't just for seminarians or ivory tower, you know, people with PhDs and letters at the end of their name. Like, Paul was really concerned with teaching things that all Christians should believe that result in life change, that result in things like unity. So as we know what the Word of God says, the doctrines contained in it, the theology we derive from it, like, we're going to be transformed by it, but again, we're going to be united by it. Because you're going to discover more and more and more about the character of God and more and more and more and more about the work he accomplished on your behalf. And he's the same God as your brother and sisters in Christ, and the same work has had the same effect on your brothers and sisters in Christ. So as you learn about these things, it's going to continue to foster unity. It's going to foster unity in this particular local church, and it's going to foster unity across the church universal, right? If I know other churches in this area believe the same essentials of the faith, like, man, I want to come alongside them. And there's churches out there that you don't even know about that are coming alongside us, praying for us, caring for us. We're praying for us. We're caring for us throughout the transition, right? Unity amongst the church of Buffalo, so to speak. But we need to be in lockstep on the essentials. I don't just have unity with, you know, whatever, St. John's or whatever the case may be, right? All these different churches. But I have unity. We should have unity with those who believe the same essentials, right? So as we endeavor to do these things, as we endeavor to immerse ourselves in God's word and learn what it teaches, and that produces unity, right? Let us realize that the same God is the same Father over all the true church, all the universal church. Sometimes that last phrase there in closing, that over all the church, or over all, through all, in all, sometimes that can be like confusing. What does that mean? Like, Christ is Lord over all his church. He's through it all, he's over it all, he's in it all through the Spirit, right? So as a result of that, let's pursue unity, let's pursue him first and foremost, and let's pursue the unity that we already have in him as his church. We're just called to walk in it. Lord, help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, just simply ask that you continue to foster unity in this body. Help us to continue to see and know and learn more about who you are and your love and the glories of the church, and let that bring about more and more unity in this place and across your church universal, Lord, not only throughout Buffalo, but throughout the world. We thank you that we'll be worshiping with other brothers and sisters for eternity because they have been bought by your blood and they share the same faith as us. We thank you for the faith. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your church, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.